Well, good evening, everybody. For those who don't know me, my name is Paul Sankey. I'm a member of the church and an occasional preacher. We're a week away from the biggest day in the Christian year, from Easter Sunday. All over the world on Easter Sunday, people are getting up early in the morning, watching the sunrise, singing praise to God, holding baptisms, celebrating Jesus rising from the dead. Most people probably think that Christmas is the biggest event in the Christian year, but the focus, the absolute focus of the Christian year is Easter. And what my brief this evening, the brief I was given was to lead some sort of reflection on what the resurrection means for us, what the significance of the resurrection is. And I'm going to do two things this evening. The first thing, I want to just ask the question that we rarely ask in church, probably people ask outside church much more, but can we really believe that Jesus was bodily raised from the dead? Does it really make sense to hold that belief? Do we have to leave our brains at the door when we walk into church and worship God? Richard Dawkins says that believing in the resurrection is like believing in fairies. Is it like believing in fairies? There's no evidence for fairies. Is there evidence for the resurrection? So I'd like to ask that first question. And then the second question I want to ask is, well, what difference does the resurrection make to us? But let's just start with that first question. And I'd like to start, Sarah, if you can move on to the next slide, just with this thought that a few years ago, where we lived, there was a tragic accident in the main road quite close to our home. And a young chap, I think he was probably about 20, was riding a motorcycle and involved in a collision with a big articulated lorry and tragically died. And his family created a little sort of shrine like this by the roadside. Flowers there, and for a couple of years the shrine was there. The flowers were replaced, and there was a little sort of text put down there, and it said something like, we love you, whatever this chap's name was, and we look forward to seeing you on the other side. And I used to walk past that and sort of read this thing and puzzle over it, because where does that belief from meeting on the other side come from? It's not really a Christian belief. It's not an atheistic belief. Where does it come from? It's not a sort of recognizable religious belief, and yet it's actually probably a core belief of quite a lot of people, that there is some sort of life after death and that we'll meet on the other side. And the question in my mind was, well, where does this come from? And the anthropologists tell us that actually people's belief about what happens after death tends to be very static, tends not to change. The beliefs that people hold when they reach adulthood tends to be the belief they die with. People are very, very conservative. It's very difficult to shift people's beliefs about life after death. Now, with that thought that people don't tend to change their beliefs, I just want to think about what happened when the Christian church came to birth. Because although we're sort of conditioned to thinking that the promises of the Old Testament were fulfilled in the New, and that everything that happened to Jesus was foretold in the Old Testament, actually, it's very difficult to find in Jewish belief the expectation that somebody would rise from the dead, and it's impossible to find the belief that the Messiah would rise from the dead. All these beliefs came out of nowhere. People had no context in which to believe that. In fact, if you read Paul's letter to Corinthians, he says that this whole idea of Christ crucified and rising was a stumbling block to the Jews. It made no sense to them, and foolishness to the Greeks. And yet there were these people who came from this very conservative background of not changing their beliefs, suddenly to think that everything was about the resurrection of Jesus. And Sarah, if you can move on to the next slide. Let's all come up as one. Why was it so odd? Why was this belief in the resurrection so odd? Well, firstly, nobody in Judaism, in the Jewish belief at Jesus' time, thought that one person was going to rise from the dead. They had a sort of belief. Some people had a belief that the whole nation was going to rise to new life at the end of time. But nobody thought it was going to happen to one person. So where did this belief that Jesus had risen from the dead come from? Nobody believed it was going to happen now, rather than at the end of time. Completely alien belief. No one believed that it was going to happen to the Messiah. In fact, there were lots of candidates for Messiah in Israel, and one thing that ruled you out was being killed. Nobody expected the Messiah to die. If the Messiah died, you went home and found yourself another Messiah. It just didn't make sense that God's anointed person would be killed. So why was it that the first Jewish Christian believers believed that Jesus had, the Messiah, had risen from the dead? In Jewish thought, the idea of rising from the dead was something that was about the whole people. It was an image of returning, the whole nation returning from exile. It wasn't about individuals coming back to life. It was about God recreating a nation that had been destroyed. And the idea of resurrection, it didn't affect the way you lived. It just meant that God was going to do something new and recreate this people who'd been destroyed. It was one doctrine for the Jews among many. It wasn't the central one, but for the Christians, it became the absolutely central belief. Paul says, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then our faith and our preaching is useless, and we might just as well all go home and watch the rugby on TV. Actually, he didn't say that about the rugby on TV, but that's my sort of interpretation of what he says. And Christians disagreed about all sorts of things in the early church. They disagreed about whether non-Jews could become Christians. They disagreed about whether you should it was okay to eat meat offered to idols. They disagreed about the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit operated. They disagreed about how to lead, how churches should be structured. But one thing they did not disagree about was that Jesus had risen from the dead, the centrality of the resurrection. Well, from a historical point of view, how does one make sense of this? It's really difficult to explain how so many people in this, you know, in the context that people are very conservative about their beliefs of life after death, how was it that this big group of people who saw nothing in their Old Testament scriptures to tell them that the Messiah would rise from the dead, how was it that they suddenly believed that the actual absolute core of their belief was that Jesus had risen from the dead? If you don't believe in the resurrection, then you have to deal with this historic issue. How did it come about if it's not true? Well, our faith is a faith that's based in history, so I'll make no apology for sort of delving into history and doing a bit of history with you. I'm going to carry on, but I'm going to mask it to the next slide, if you would. But I'm going to mask it, if I can, as maths. So that if you're bored with history, let's do a bit of maths. For the church, for the first Christians, for the first Jewish believers, to believe that Jesus had risen from the dead, there had to be two things. My equation is empty tomb plus appearances equals belief in resurrection. The empty tomb, if the tomb wasn't empty, there would have been no question about people believing in resurrection. But the tomb being empty didn't mean that Jesus had necessarily risen from the dead. When Mary went to the tomb, do you remember, she had a look and it was empty. She saw the person that she thought was the gardener, and she said to him, "Where have they taken him?" She assumed that somebody had emptied the grave. There were lots of grave robbers in that time. She said, "They've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." So the natural conclusion, the first conclusion you would come to if you found the empty tomb, would be that somebody had taken the body. But you at least need an empty tomb to believe in the resurrection, because it would be very easy to prove. If Jesus hadn't risen and he was still there, it would be very easy to prove it. But we also have the resurrection. Sorry, can you go back a bit? We also have the resurrection appearances. If you only had the appearances alone, you might struggle to believe in the resurrection. People believed in ghosts. Do you remember when the disciples were out fishing and they saw Jesus walking across the water to them? They assumed that they'd seen a ghost. And so if all we had was the appearances of Jesus, people might have assumed that they were seeing some sort of ghost. Do you remember Thomas struggling to believe he hadn't seen, and saying, "No, I want to see, I want to know that this is real. I want to put my hands in the marks of his nails and feel his side." There must have, for the early church to believe that Jesus had risen from the dead, there must have been both an empty tomb and there must have been resurrection appearances. You simply cannot explain that belief in resurrection without it. So the first thing, I mean, this may not be an issue for you, but to me, I'm really excited by the fact that there is good historical evidence for the resurrection. And that actually, if you don't believe in the resurrection, you've got a difficult job to explain how the Christian church ever came to be, because it simply makes no sense. The easiest explanation, the most simple explanation, is that Jesus actually rose from the dead. And so I suppose what I want to give people is a bit of confidence that this belief we hold isn't a nonsensical belief. It's not a belief where we have to sort of put our belief in science on one side and say, well, we shelve that for a little bit when we come to church or when we, you know, when we exercise our Christian faith. The whole thing holds together. There is evidence for the resurrection, and I think we can be confident in that. So my first, for those of you who like structure, we've done the first bit, which is, does the resurrection, can we be confident that the resurrection is real? Can we believe that it really happened? And the second bit is, well, what difference does it make to us? And I was invited to choose a passage, and I feel, you know, some people might feel a bit hard done by, because we've done a long, long period on Romans, and I've gone back to Romans. So for those whose hearts are sinking, the reason I've chosen this passage from Romans 6, is that when we were going through it, it was a passage that I found myself coming back to again and again and thinking about in quite a fresh way. This week, I rather got grabbed by reading Obadiah. So if you're feeling hard done by that you've got Romans, it was nearly worse. In fact, if we were doing Obadiah, you'd probably still be looking for it, because it's quite difficult to find. But anyway, let's have a look at what Paul says in Romans 6. He starts by asking the question, a rather odd question, what should we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? What he's saying is, does it really make any difference to us that Jesus has risen from the dead? Or should we just carry on and let God do all the work? Let, you know, the more we sin, the more God exercises his grace, the greater the sum of glory in the grace in the universe. You know, do we just carry on the same way, or does it really make a difference? And Paul says something which I think is really interesting, and it's sort of grabbed me, and I keep coming back to. He says, by no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might live a new life. Now, years ago, this is confession time. Years ago, I preached a sermon. I was studying at Trinity College at the time, and I went along to a church in Shirehampton with a group of other Trinity students who all had little pink forms they had to fill in. They listened to the sermon and filled in. I don't know if they still do that at Trinity, but they had to sort of listen and fill in and critique the sermon. And I can't remember what the text was, but the point I was trying to get over is that Christ has done everything for us. That we don't have to do it ourselves. We can just trust in what Christ has done for us on the cross. And the analogy I came out with was a passport. And I said, it's like being given a passport. When you have a passport, it gives you the permission to go somewhere. Doors open for you. You know, you go through passport control, and they have a look at it and say, yes, Paul Sankey, yes, that looks a bit like you. On you go. And inside the passport, it says something strange like, Her Britannic, if you read the inside of your passport, it says, Her Britannic Majesty requests, and I think, you know, asks people all over the world to grant safe passage to this person and, you know, look after him. I can't remember exactly what it says. But, you know, I said this is like God's authority that is given to us. It's all the work of Christ. And there's nothing wrong with that analogy, but it's troubled me that I use that without qualifying it, because it's not just that Christ has done something for us. It's actually that Christ sort of takes us with him. And although he has died for us, he's done the work for us. In this passage, Paul is telling us that somehow we actually die with him, and we actually rise with him. And the best analogy I could think of, Sarah, if you wouldn't mind going on to the next slide, is this. Now, has anybody ever jumped out of an aeroplane? One person. What was it? Did you have someone strapped to the back of you? You did. And did you sort of step out voluntarily, or did you get pushed out? You got pushed out? That's really reassuring, because I have this sort of, you know, every now and then I think, I have this awful fear that I ought to sort of volunteer to go skydiving. And I can just imagine that I would not be able to step out of the aeroplane. The only way I would get out of an aeroplane is if I had a burly paratrooper strapped to the back of me who would unwrap my fingers as they're sort of gripping onto the rails at the side of the door and force me out. But I would need the paratrooper to do it for me. I just wouldn't be able to do it. I just know I'd stand there quivering like a jelly over the door. I'd need him to do it for me. And somehow this analogy sort of, I think, is what Paul is talking about, that Christ somehow takes us with him. takes us with him, doing something that we can't do by ourselves. But he takes us with him, and he says here, don't you know that when you were baptized, you were baptized into his death in some way that you actually died, some part of you actually died. And when he was buried, somehow, in some way, you were buried too. And when he rose, somehow, some way, you have actually risen, and you have risen to a new life. I find that a very exciting thought, that I'm sort of strapped to the burly paratrooper who's Jesus. If you're really hating this sermon, you might want to sort of club together and buy me a skydiving trip. And if you're really, really hating it, you might want to ask them not to put a parachute on. But I just want to go a little bit, I want to sort of focus now on one particular verse, which is verse 4. When Paul says this, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might live a new life. And that's the bit I want to think about. We too might live a new life. Now, I really don't like that translation. I think it's a very good translation. If you, in the King James version of the Bible, and also in the RSV, which is the sort of one that followed it, it's translated differently. And it says this. We were buried with him by baptism into death, that's much the same, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So not we too might live a new life, we too might walk in newness of life. Now I really like that translation, and the reason I like it is that it actually follows the Greek very closely. It's a slightly quirky, if you look at it, it's a slightly quirky translation. Newness, it's not really a word we use, is it? I wasn't really sure there was a word newness, so I looked it up in the dictionary, but it is there, newness, but not a word we use. And Paul uses a word that's not really used elsewhere. The only other place it's used in the New Testament is in the next chapter of Romans. So he's obviously on a bit of a sort of newness, you know, he's used the word once, he thinks, oh, I'm going to use that again. But you don't find it again in the New Testament. And actually, if you look in the sort of contemporary literature, you only find it about 3 or 4 times. I haven't read it all. I just looked in the dictionary and it said that there's about 3 or 4 references, uses of the word newness. So Paul has chosen a rather quirky, unusual word because he's trying to get across something rather new. And he talks about in newness of life, which, you know, it's a rather strange, if you think about it, that's a rather strange expression. What is newness of life? And then even stranger, he talks about walking in newness of life. Now, we don't talk about walking in life. We talk about living life, but we don't talk about walking life. And it's the same in Greek. People don't, you know, these words don't really fit together. They don't quite make sense in Greek. What Paul's actually doing is translating an idea from the Hebrew and sort of turning it into Greek. But I like the quirkiness of this translation because it fits with what Paul actually says. And I think, to me, it comes over as rather fresh and rather interesting so that we might walk in newness of life. So I want to think about 2 things. I want to focus on them, and then we're going to land. So you might think we're sort of free-falling still from the aeroplane, but this is where we're heading. We're going to think a little bit about newness of life and what Paul means when he talks about newness of life. And we're going to think a little bit about walking and what it means to walk in newness of life. So what does Paul mean by newness of life? Well, it seems to me that newness is a mark of any authentic Christian living. That Christian life is about relationship with God, and that there should always be a new dimension to it as we discover more about God and we discover more about who he is. There's so much to know about God. There's so much to find out. There's so much to experience. And there's newness as we develop the new character that God wants us to have. And there's newness as we develop new skills, aptitudes. In Christian speak, as we develop gifts. But the thing that Paul is really talking about is something slightly different here. And he's talking about the fact that through the resurrection of Jesus, we have the power to live differently. So in this passage, you get a lot of language of power, a lot of words that are to do with power and authority. So if you can move us on a slide. I seem to have done this rather small. I think that's verse 6, he says this, for we know that the old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, so that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Slaves It's the language of power. Slaves are people who do not have control over what they do. They don't decide what they do when they get up in the morning. They do their master's bidding. They are controlled by somebody else. And Paul says that somehow our lives without Christ are under a control that's not God's control, that's not ours control. That they're controlled. Then verse nine, thank you very much. I'm an awful long way away. You've probably got a nice big screen, but I've got a really tiny one I'm looking at. So verse 9, it says, "For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him." And the word there is a word that comes from the word Lord. So death is no longer our Lord. Death is no longer our master. Sin and death are no longer in control of us. We've got the word slave. We've got the word master. And then in the next verse, which I think is verse 12, is it? Might have to help me out here if I've got the wrong verse. "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires." The word there is a word about kingship. It's a do not let sin be your king. Do not let it have authority over you. The language of authority pops up in different places. What Paul is really talking about in the newness of life is saying that you no longer have to be under the old master, that you've got a new master. Now, I've just been involved in helping on an Alpha course in London. I work in London during the week and been helping on an Alpha course. And there's been somebody in my group who it's been deeply painful to be having conversations with this chap, because he pops up one week and then you don't see him for a couple of weeks and then he pops up again. And he obviously likes being in a Christian environment. But his poor bloke is struggling with addiction. And you can just see that his life is under something. It's not his control. He's just really struggling. And he can see, my interpretation is that he can see something that's really appealing in the Christian church and in the Christian community, and he just can't get there. I'm really praying for this chap, because it's been so painful talking to him and experiencing his pain. And that's perhaps a bit extreme, the life under addiction, because most of us probably don't live under addiction. Some of us probably are struggling with some addictions. But the reality is that all of us struggle with things we can't control. That we have a genetic makeup that predisposes us to behave in a particular way and to be weak in particular ways. That we have a history, we have an upbringing that might have sort of predisposed us in a particular way. And we live in a culture which expects us to behave and just treats as normal things that God doesn't necessarily want to regard as normal. All these things are things that sort of force us, or not force us because that's too strong, but sort of predispose us in one direction. I'd love to be, I'm an introvert, you might not think it from somebody speaking at the front, I'm quite quiet, I'm quite reflective. I'd love to be more outgoing about my Christian faith. And yet there are sort of things that, that sort of influence me in a mold that makes it difficult for me. I grew up in a home where it was taboo to speak about politics, sex and religion. And if you did that, if you started off on these conversations, please, it's really rather embarrassing. And, there are these sort of things that point us in one direction. It's not addiction, but it's a mastery. It's sin. We know that sin has mastery over us. And in the resurrection of Jesus, through the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus brings us new life. Jesus enables us to pick apart these things that control us. And so I suppose what I'd like us to think about is, how do I need to experience more newness of life? Where does God want me to be through the power of the Holy Spirit, picking apart the things that control us, the things that point us in the wrong direction, the things that take us away from God, the things that are taking us away from the destiny that God wants us to have? Because Paul says that through the resurrection, we've died, that stuff's died, that stuff's been buried, and God is raising us to new life. We're sharing in the resurrection life of Jesus. So that's one thing, that's the newness of life. And the other thing I want to think about is this interesting, I think, use of the word walk, that Paul says that we may walk in newness of life. Now, I find the idea of walking as a model of the Christian life really helpful. I'd love to think that I was a parachuter. I'd love to think I was somebody who was able to sort of, you know, make giant leaps of faith every day and make giant strides and overcome all sorts of stuff with these, you know, sort of super, super macho steps of faith. But actually the reality is that, there may have been the odd one or two, but the reality is that most of life actually is about small steps. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's what Paul says. We need to experience, we need to walk in newness of life. I love the sort of left foot, right footness of the Christian life. Is there such a word as left footness? There probably isn't. But, you know, the fact that it's step by step, these steps are small steps, but they're actually moving us in a direction. I'm not the only person who likes it. Nelson Mandela likes this image as well. I don't know if you can put it on the next slide. He wrote a book called The Long Walk to Freedom. Has anybody read The Long Walk to Freedom? It's quite a long read, actually, isn't it, as well as a long walk. So he writes about his 27 years in prison, and he writes about it as The Long Walk to Freedom, which is a very interesting thing to say about life in prison. I mean, presumably much of his walking was done walking around the four walls of a cell. But during those 27 years, even though progress seemed to be slow, even though nothing seemed to be happening, there was a movement going on, a movement towards freedom. And that's the Christian life, that it's step by step. Most of the Christian life is about a step-by-step process of developing and experiencing newness of life. And I'm just going to share one story with you. And I can't remember where this story came from. I don't know if I read it or if somebody told it to me, but it made an impression on me. It was a chap who'd been a Christian quite a long time, and he was married and he had children. And he'd been traveling on an aeroplane, and there was a rather attractive air hostess who he was getting on quite well with during the flight. She was very friendly towards him, and they developed quite a good rapport. And as he was getting off the plane, you know the way they say to you, "Thank you for flying British Airways" or "EasyJet" or whatever. As he was getting off the plane, she said to him, she passed him her mobile phone number, and she said, "Room 327. Excelsior Hotel." And it was obvious that what she was offering him was a night of passion in the Excelsior Hotel. It's not an experience I've had. I mean, I don't mean the night of passion. It's not an experience I've had. Oh, dear. I meant, you know, I've never been accosted by an air hostess. That's, is this talk going on the website? Well, maybe it was, but it's not now. I've lost my train now. That moment, he had a big decision to make, or it might have seemed like he had a really big decision. Do I, don't I? Something rather attractive and appealing is on offer. But if I do that, then I'm letting my wife down. I'm being unfaithful to my wife. I'm putting my marriage at risk. I may be wreaking havoc in my children's lives. I may be wrecking my Christian life because I know I'm doing something wrong. Was there a big decision? Was there a big fight there? Do I, don't I? Do I, don't I? Well, the answer is no, there wasn't. Because he'd already made all those steps earlier in his life that had sort of predisposed him, that when that temptation was put in his path, it just wasn't a temptation. He just brushed it away. There was no way he was going to do that. Little steps. You know, when he'd been watching a DVD and there was, a sexual scene, he was tempted to replay it and see it again, but he didn't do it. A little step. Seemed really insignificant at the time, just a little step. And when he was, some thoughts came into his mind, he was fantasizing about somebody else, and he realized he was doing it, he didn't dwell on it. He decided, no, move on. Think about something else. Think about something positive. And when he opened a magazine and attractive topless woman or something, he flicked over to the next page. He decided not to linger on that. Little steps that seemed really, really unimportant at the time. But the little steps sort of built up to form his character. So that by the time the big temptation was put in his path, it didn't even occur to him to say yes to her. No, that wasn't somewhere he was going to go. Now, I just thought that was an interesting story because that to me, that makes real sense of what it's like to walk in newness of life. Little steps seem very unimportant. A bit of left footness. A bit of right footness. Small steps, but actually you've travelled quite a distance. And to me, that's what walking in newness of life is about. Small steps, not to be despised. Well, I don't know whether you can see small steps that you think maybe you need to take. Maybe there are things that are sort of on the back of your mind that have been lurking there, but you haven't really dealt with them. And you think, well, you know, maybe there are things lurking around that you know that you need to deal with. Small steps to take in walking, of walking in newness of life. Knowing that we've been taken with us, that we've been taken with Jesus, that what he's done isn't just something he's done for us, it's also something he's doing with us, that we share in his death, that we've died to sin through him, that the sin's been buried with him, and that he's been raised, as he's been raised to new life, he's raising us to new life, he's generating new life in us. So that's really my two thoughts, that we can have good, solid confidence that our belief in the resurrection isn't like believing in fairies at the bottom of the garden. There's real historical basis for our belief. We don't need to park our brains and just leave them behind with our umbrellas at the back of church when we come in. And that it's not a belief that's just there in the background. It's a belief that's actually absolutely fundamental to our daily Christian life. It's the belief that opens the door to us walking in newness of life. Well, I'm just going to pray and let you make your own response and consider what God wants to say to you. Lord, we thank you for what Jesus has done for us. We thank you that he's died and that he's been raised to new life. We thank you that he's taken us with him. We thank you that he's done something to dismantle those things that restrict us, that keep us away from you, that he's given us the power to unpick sin in our lives. And we pray that you'd show us what it means for each of us to walk in newness of life. We pray that you'd show us now what steps you want us to take, what small steps, left foot, right foot steps that you want us to take. We pray that you'd empower us to walk in newness of life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.